Okay, so I decided to do kind of a summary. It'll be different than maybe other summaries because I'm just going to read through the first chapter of Romans and pick out particular words to highlight that we did highlight in our study. But before we get that, I attending Chris Daigh's party, graduation party, reminded me of listening sometimes to some of the mega churches. Not all of them are perhaps difficult to listen to, but I find it disappointing sometimes, whether it's the people on television or the mega churches in different places where they emphasize emotion, they emphasize the music, and they don't really teach much about the Bible. And I know that some people, I've heard it said on the news that the young people don't want doctrine. Well, doctrine is just Bible information derived from studying multiple passages on the same subject in the Bible. And if you don't like Bible doctrine, you have to ask yourself some questions. And something I didn't write here, but I thought about later is you send your kids to school to learn to, it used to be reading, writing, and arithmetic, but of course, so I don't know what they get taught these days. But the idea is that they learn things that will help them in their life, whether it's a job or dealing with other people. So you send your kids to school. Well, we're Christians. We are not, we're citizens of heaven now. So what is it we need to know? Who are we? So does your ask yourself your kids or ask them questions about your kids? Does your child know what a Christian is? I can remember going to a college to college and well, Christians is someone who goes to church, or a Christian who says is someone who says he's a Christian. Well, faith alone in Christ alone, that's what a real Christian is. Does your child know how to walk in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit? Does he use faith rest? Does he use promises? Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Or does your child just do what's right in his or own her own eyes? And that's the story of the book of Judges. And that was the problem there. Everybody did what was in right in their own eyes from a human perspective. They abandoned God. Does your child believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God? If challenged concerning evolution, would your child agree that evolution is right and the Bible's wrong? Going to back to Genesis chapters 1 and 3. Does your child constantly engage in hatred, whether in speech or in actions in the current political situation? You can go to Proverbs or Ephesians and 1 Corinthians that addresses the true hate speech, hatred is not a Christian virtue. Love is. Does your child believe the Christians have replaced Jews in God's plan? In other words, do they go in for replacement theology? You can look at the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to the Jews. He has promised them a kingdom in the millennium. And you go to Romans chapter 9 through 11. Does your child go for the various attacks on conservative Christianity? For instance, there are various Christian movements that believe Christians have to bring in the millennium by being good. Jesus Christ is God brings in the millennium. Not we don't at the right time God will bring it in. Jesus will come back, but that's up to him, not up to us. Do they understand dispensations in the plan of God? In other words, we send kids to school to learn how to read, to write. Well, what about doctrine, the spiritual life? Answer to all these topics are found in the Bible. Without solid information that defines who and what they are in Christ, they are in danger of veering off course. The answer is Bible doctrine. I know I sound a little bit like R.B. Thiem here, but he has a point that you Bible information, if you don't like the term Bible doctrine. Bible information. Do you understand what the Bible says? So here's that one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear if While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, the gospel, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Doctrine plus faith. If you have doctrine and no faith, well, that's what happened here. That's why all those the first generation of people coming out of Egypt died in the desert. They didn't unite what they heard with faith. And likewise, if you say all you need is faith, well, faith in what? You need like the gospel. The gospel is Bible doctrine. So that information, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, that's Bible information. I believe it. Doctrine plus faith. Now we get to the actual topic today, is the summary of Romans chapter 1. I'll just read through here, trying to highlight the words that we have talked about. There's so much in Romans chapter 1. I was surprised. All the doctrinal words that pop up, even like in the first verse of Romans chapter 1. So the context of Romans is, there's a nice little chart that I think it comes from Herman's teaching. He had a different chart. I came up with a different chart here. But you start out with Job. We keep going back to Job when we're talking about Romans. Romans is about the good news for believers and unbelievers. Paul talks a lot about righteousness and justice. Well, that's kind of the topic of the 10 questions of Job. Just one of the challenges is, who can make clean out of unclean? And Satan says no one, but God says I can, and he does. So you have the books to Israel. You've got God says I can, the gospel says I did it, and epistles I proclaim it, and the revelation is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Kind of like the back of the book, God wins. But like I say, the Romans addresses, doesn't specifically address Job, but he takes those topics, righteousness, and explains it, and says, here's salvation. And he talks a lot about faith as well. So we talked about the 10 questions of Job. And it's interesting from Job's perspective. That's a question: how can God do it? At that point, they did not have all of the written information on the gospel. Now, certainly, passed down orally, they had the content of, say, Genesis chapters 1 through 3. In particular, you've got the what's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first good news, which is that God will send a son, and that he will crush Satan. But that becomes a question from a human perspective: how can God make a sinful man clean? So the book of Romans is about the gospel of good news for both unbeliever and believer. I think you talk about conservatives who talk about the book of Romans, then they say the gospel is for everybody, and the gospel is not just for unbelievers, but there's a gospel for believers. Righteousness is a key term in the book of Romans. This book answers questions of Job. So in Herman's chart above, the epistles, in particular the book of Romans, not only proclaims that God provided salvation, but Paul explains the details. And there's a lot of details. And just looking even at the first chapter, you get so many things. And Job encapsulates questions that unbelievers ask. If you go to different movies or books, used to be that in high school they could teach something called humanities, and these questions were brought up. Who am I? Where do we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? Romans answers these questions. And these very questions are asked even in a movie. I remember there's a is it the Predator series? There's a movie called Prometheus, and one of the characters gets up and asks these very questions, because these are questions that men have, and yet people don't want to accept what the Bible says. The Bible answers these questions, and something to remember when we talk about the gospel for believers and unbelievers. They get the three tenses of salvation. I took this from Andy Woods. Many pastors have a similar chart. He calls it the three tenses of salvation. So you've got the phases. The first phase is what we would many people call salvation. So you is justification, and justification, what that means is that sin has been taken care of on the cross. So that's not the issue. We need to be aware of that, and that's why we're here, because of Adam's original sin. But justification is because we are unrighteous. So when we believe, God gives us in our heavenly account his righteousness. And then when he says he declares us righteous, that's justification. So that's the past tense, happened on the cross and when we believed. We're saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is the lake of fire. Now the I guess I that I reword that. It's not sin has been taken care of on the cross. But because they have no righteousness and no eternal life, those who reject salvation go to the lake of fire. The sin is they don't go to the lake of fire because of sin. Sin has been taken care of on the cross. And there's scriptures, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and Titus 3:5. In their life, the believer is sanctified by walking in faith, and that's a present tense, as it were. That if we walk by faith, we're fulfilling the plan of God for our lives. But we have a choice. We can walk by faith voluntarily, or we can sin voluntarily, and we're out of fellowship, and we are following the sin nature at that point. But we have the option of walking by faith and being free from the power of sin. Philippians 2:12. And in the future, we'll be glorified with Christ, and we'll have no sin nature. Hallelujah. Romans 5:10. We have yet to get to there. And kind of an overview again, reviewing back to the outlines of Romans. I say outlines because every pastor, every commentator is going to have his own particular outline, because he's going to see certain things or want to highlight certain aspects of the book of Romans. Romans is a complex book. In a sense, it's like John uses simple language, and yet deals with very complicated topics. And on the surface, you can say read chapter 3 of John and become a believer, but there are many nuances that take you throughout the Bible, through the fabric of Scripture. So with Romans, he pulls up different topics, and he will explain many of them. So this Herman's outline is a very simple outline, but helps you understand from a 10,000 foot perspective. You have he divides it into two parts: God's relationship with man, chapters 1 through 11, and chapters 12 through 16, man's relationship with man. So you see under the first part, God's relationship with man. God's relationship to the unbeliever, and answering the question, how can man be righteous? How can God make the clean out of the unclean? So you have the gospel for the unbeliever. Then you have chapters 5 through 11. How can a believer be righteous? Well, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, chapter 8. The gospel for the believer. So very simple, very easy to understand. There's a separate outline that's a lot more detailed, if you're interested, that Robbie Dean has on his website when he went through the book of Romans. And I've just taken out the main points. He's got many subpoints underneath it. So he's got the introduction. God's righteousness is revealed and acquired by faith. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Then he has justification, God's righteousness revealed in condemnation and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 5, verse 11. That was point 2. And point 3, sanctification. God produces righteousness in those who have been declared righteous and continue to walk by faith. So we talked about. Now we can produce righteousness, or God can produce righteousness in us by the filling of the Spirit, by walking by faith. And that's Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, 39. Point 4 is God will vindicate his righteousness in his relationship to Israel. I think that's an important important chapters there, verses 9, 1, or chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36. That there's still yet a time for Israel. As I said, that in the millennium, that's the kingdom, and that's what the Jews are waiting for. Unfortunately, between the kingdom and now is the tribulation for the Jews. But those of us who have believed in Jesus will be raptured before the tribulation begins. Point 5 is the application. God's righteousness should be displayed in the life of the justified believer. Chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. And the conclusion is Paul's purpose, plans, praise, and connection with the dissemination of righteousness. Paul provides three descriptions of himself in relationship to God. I didn't continue there. I have trying to think of what. I have two things I'm going to read from. I'm just gonna not want to miss the point where I had where I read those. So going to verse 1, a very powerful verse. You'd think it's just the from and the to, but it's much more than that. Paul includes in key words that are important to understand. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So someone said, okay, here the first phrase, bondservant of Jesus Christ, he's identifying Jesus Christ as his master. He's the bondservant or slave of Christ. And we're either involuntary slaves or voluntary slaves. As unbelievers or believers out of fellowship, we're involuntary slaves to the old sin nature. We don't have a choice. We're following that. We're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. But in fellowship, when we're walking by faith, we're slaves or servants to God voluntarily. And hopefully we serve God joyfully. There's so many blessings. Even in suffering, God can bless us. And that's a marvelous thing to see. Or say, for instance, Lazarus. He was sitting outside of, that is the righteous Lazarus and the rich man. There's two at Lazarus. So outside, even outside of when he was suffering with sores all over his body, outside of the rich man's house, even there, God was blessing him, and such that, what was it, that angels accompanied him into heaven when he died. The office of Paul, he was an apostle. He was appointed by Jesus Christ, and he had the gift of apostleship. The important point to remember about the word apostle is that the mission of the apostle is driven by who appoints him. I make sure that I emphasize that. If you understand that the apostle is like one sent, well, who did the sending? And his mission is defined by that person who is doing the sending. The 12 apostles, if you include Paul as the 12th apostle, not Matthias, were appointed by Jesus Christ personally. Other apostles were appointed by the apostles or by local church, but they did not have the spiritual gift of apostle. They were representing or sent by the apostles or the church, not by Jesus Christ. Those appointed by Jesus at the end of his ministry received the spiritual gift of apostleship. And with that spiritual gift and the appointment by Jesus Christ comes a mission to establish churches, teach pastors, congregations, and write New Testament. There are people today who claim to be apostles or have apostolic prayer or power. From our study of this word, that means someone had to appoint them face to face. Did Jesus Christ come down from heaven and give them authority like Paul? It is true that the 12 were given the spiritual gift of apostleship, but only because they were appointed by Jesus Christ. There's a new movement, and apparently it is active in the Trump campaign, and they call themselves the New Apostolic Reformation. They're Pentecostal, there's a book called The American Evangelicals for Trump, Dominion, Spiritual Warfare, and something else. He tries this. I've just started reading it, so I've only read the preface and the introduction. But something that he said that was important to understand about the movement. Now he calls them the Neo-Charismatic Pentecostals, NCP. And here's the comment. This is in the preface, I think, concerning this movement. The interpretations of biblical text, as discussed in this book, the book that this guy is writing, are those of the NCP, Neo-Charismatic Protestant, Pentecostals, Trump-supporting leaders. These leaders are often unwilling to anchor their reading of the Bible according to more traditional Christian interpretations, and even less so on scholarly exegesis. I have regrettably noticed that most of these leaders have little to no formal training in biblical exegesis and Christian theology, which is why there is clearly an interpretative conflict between the NCP reading of the Bible and that of more traditional established churches. So this goes back to understanding what the Bible says. So just going back to the Greek word, use the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, where the guy emphasizes that it's the person who does the sending, the one that does the appointment. That's the important thing to understand. Who did the appointment? If this person appointed themselves, well, then they're not an apostle. If they were not appointed face to face by Jesus Christ like Paul was, well, then they're not apostles, at least not of Jesus Christ. It's important to go back and understand, what does the Bible say? What do we start with? The text. We have a good text. We go back to the vocabulary. What is the vocabulary? In this case, apostle. Then in the context, then the threads of fabric. Where does this word occur? Where does this concept? And you build up a doctrine. So the importance of Bible doctrine to keep the individuals from joining some cult or being carried away by emotion. What does the Bible say? What's the song say? This I know because the Bible tells me so. The third item in that first verse was the gospel of God. It's his mission. Paul's mission is tied to the good news, the gospel. And that's the topic of the book of Romans. As Herman put it, the gospel is in chapter 1 and chapters 15 and 16. It's like the bread in the sandwich. The meat of the message is in the middle. But these pointed each the beginning and the end point to the middle. This is the gospel. It includes the unbeliever and the believer. Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And here we have, again, the importance of scriptures. After the fall of Adam and Eve, through a single act of faith in the devil, God already had a plan in place to provide salvation. And we saw the first gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He promises this salvation and had spirit-led men write it down for all the ages. In our world full of lawyers and lawsuits, the gospel was written down. We have it in writing. God has his promises in writing. We can read it. It's not given whispered mouth to ear. God documented our salvation as provided by him in writing. And that's why we study the Bible, to understand what this good news is, so we can pass it on. Continuing in Romans chapter verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So right there we have what's called the hypostatic union. We don't really have that word, but that word is used to describe our understanding Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So right at the beginning, in the so-called introduction to the book of Romans, Paul outlines the doctrine of hypostatic union. Right there is a key doctrine. So the Savior is both fully man and fully God, qualified to mediate salvation by going to the cross. The hypostatic union fulfills the requirement that the sin issue must be solved by God, and at the same time must be a man in order to be the mediator. It goes back to that Job passage. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? And Satan says no one, but God says, I'm sending my son. So we have, he's fully God and fully man. Amazing. But so only Jesus Christ was qualified, nobody else. So here's Herman's definition. In the person of Jesus Christ are two natures, inseparable, united, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Now, in each one of these words or doctrines, I've already covered that in detail, so you can go back to the notes that are online. But here is just kind of a way to summarize, to bring to back to memory the things that we have already covered. Resurrection. This all Paul mentions resurrection already. At this point in his ministry, he's already written a powerful chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We had a whole hour on just that chapter. Very powerful. And we noted that without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then there's no Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves who he is, the Son of God, whose work on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, is accepted by God the Father. That resurrection is God's acceptance of Christ's work. There are many attacks on this doctrine. Those that attack it with an open mind, like the lawyer Simon Greenleaf, end up becoming believers. He applied the laws of evidence to the four gospel accounts. He concluded that they are true. Now, I wanted to read something. I read it before, but I think it's important. There's a book written by a Jew who became a Christian, and is a fascinating account from his perspective of how he became a Christian. Very similar to what from the lawyer Simon Greenleaf, he took the Gospels and applied the rules of evidence and realized, well, these are true. And so he was an unbeliever trying to prove the Bible wrong. He ended up becoming a believer because he proved it to himself to be right. And here's another perspective from a Jewish perspective. Again, this is Michael Rydelnik in his book, The Messianic Hope. For the purpose of full disclosure, I need to reveal why this subject is so significant to me personally. Messianic prophecy was the means God used to bring me to faith in Jesus the Messiah. My parents were Holocaust survivors who raised me in a traditional Jewish home. We were Orthodox in our Jewish beliefs and practices. As such, I did believe in the future coming of a personal Messiah. Even so, it was not a central issue of my life. However, that changed when my mother announced that she believed in Jesus. This led my father divorcing her and a radical shift in my life. And that's what happens in the Jewish community. Anyone who believes is cut off from the Jewish community. And in this case, that was sufficient grounds for the father to divorce his wife. Continuing. I decided to study the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Bible and prove my mother wrong in attributing their fulfillment to Jesus of Nazareth. Although I was initially quite confident of my opinion in time, I was surprised to see that there was far more credibility to the messiahship of Jesus than I had first anticipated. After dealing with my fears of ostracism from the Jewish community, based on my new conviction that the scriptures foretold a suffering Messiah who would be rejected by his own people and provide forgiveness through his death and resurrection, I put my trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I became convinced, and remain so, that my faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who fulfilled the predictions of the Hebrew Bible, is an intrinsically Jewish faith. I would never have made this decision apart from studying Messianic prophecy. In fact, apart from the Messianic prediction and fulfillment, Jesus could not be identified as the Messiah of Israel. And if not that, he could not be the Messiah of the world. It is for this reason, joined with my commitment to exegetical accuracy, that I believe it is essential to understand the Hebrew Bible as messianic. So people that, and I've known another man personally, and he became a believer through studying the book of Daniel. So when people are challenged and they're willing to look at the Bible honestly, without prejudice, and weigh the facts, they end up becoming believers. Because it convinces them, the Holy Spirit can use that to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ the Savior, and you will be saved. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The good news is not just for Jews, but for also for Gentiles. And that's a problem for Jews, because all of a sudden we have a new dispensation. And a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be part of the fellowship. Jesus, we believe in Jesus, and there's a new creation. The obedience is faith, as Herman says. Romans 1:6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that those who are in Rome are also recipients of good news. He's now focusing on the people in Rome. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see over and over again this Paul's use of the word all, that it's inclusive. And you saw that in Herman's outline, the first part you have the gospel for the unbeliever, and then you have the gospel for the believer. That covers all of humanity. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Thanksgiving. Paul first engages in thanksgiving. The doctrine of thanksgiving is important, very important. Each believer should be thanking God daily for who he is, God's essence, and what he is doing, his plan. We've talked about giving thanks for this is the will of God concerning you. Romans 1:9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And there's a lot of emotion here. It's hard sometimes when we read the words on a page that are written almost 2,000 years ago. But he really, really wanted to go to Rome. That was a deep desire. Now, he also wanted to go to Spain, and go to Spain via Rome. So he also makes the mention of the will of God, another important doctrine. Now, how do you know if you're in the will of God? There are prohibitions in the Bible, stealing, hatred, jealousy. We'll see some of those even in this passages. These are not the will of God. Love, joy, peace. These are the will of God, which are produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:11. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And we talked about the spiritual gift here. This is not a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit, but some teaching some blessing that he can impart to them. We talked about encouragement. That's so important for individual believers to encourage one another in the faith. So if there's suffering, difficulties in somebody's life, we try to encourage that person. If they're not walking by faith, encourage them to walk by faith, to pray with people together if they've got a problem. So believers are to encourage one another. In the angelic conflict, believers are daily bombarded with human viewpoint and pressures to conform to this world. Throughout history, we've seen different times that are very challenging. And we're finding that with different wars, whether it's Ukraine or Israel or different conflicts in, say, Sudan or Ethiopia or different places, or if it's in school, if there's anti-Christian sentiment, anti-Christian teaching in school, or whether people get up at whether there's a there's been controversy over commencement speeches, as just something that's part of the world, and we have to recognize that we are not of this world, even though we're in this world. We are citizens of heaven, and God has given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the potential for walking by faith to be filled by the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And that's so important for us to understand, to walk by faith. Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, also even among the rest of the Gentiles. So again, his emotion is coming out. I really, really want to visit you. It's my very deep desire. Romans 1:14, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And he has been gifted by the Holy Spirit, just as we have. And it's our obligation to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit in the plan of God. God has a plan. We benefit from his plan by walking by faith. I think somebody had asked Herman once about blessings. Well, okay, there's blessings, but we don't benefit by walking outside the power of the Holy Spirit. We are rewarded eternally by walking by the faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who works through us, producing righteousness for which we get blessing. So it's God that does the work and we get the blessing, but we have to just trust him, walk by faith. And there are, of course, different synonyms. One of those that we sometimes use is wait. There may be situations that you encounter where you have no ability to influence the outcome. So you have to trust God, wait on him, and see what he's going to do. He always provides our needs, not always what we want, not always suffering free, but he provides what we need. And sometimes, as I've said many times, sometimes we need a little suffering. James says, count it all blessings when you suffer, because God is working in your life. Romans 1:15. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's already talked about the gospel. He talks about it again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone. In other words, all. Again, here's you break humanity down into two groups, unbelievers and believers. So an unbeliever becomes a believer by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel, the good news, is the power of God. God can, through the respond to the faith and impart to the believer so many things. We talked about the 33, 34 things that Chafer came up with. Some people have got 40, or I think I saw one website that said they're 50. But there's a bunch of things that believers receive when they become saved. And one of those is eternal security. We do not lose our salvation, and that's a key thing. And it's so you can see in some people's lives and some denominations where they do not believe in eternal security. They're constantly trying to be good in order to not lose their salvation. But eternal security is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. We can serve joyfully, knowing that we are going to heaven, but we walk by faith and receive so many blessings. So the Jew first, and we must not forget that salvation came from the Jews. Well, we talked about Michael Rydelnik, that he understood that the Old Testament has these messianic prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled them. Jesus was a Jew, but he provides salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the non-Jew. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith. We are saved by faith. We live by faith. And I think we talked quite extensively about the righteous man shall live by faith. That we walk by faith, we live by faith. The righteous deeds we do are produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here we change the tenor of the narrative. We've talked about salvation, righteousness of God, justice. Now you have the unrighteous. You have like the book of Judges. You have so many people. You've got the unbelieving or unrighteous, but you have the believer that refuses to walk by faith, conforms to the world, and so God's wrath abides on those people, and at some point they may end up in the sin unto death. So wrath. There's an alternative to using faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Instead of blessing, there is wrath of God. And there is wrath from God against even believers who continually abandon God, like in the book of Judges. For a believer, this wrath can lead to the sin unto death. If you continue to be out of fellowship, to abandon God, reject God, at some point God says, well, I guess that your life is over. You don't want to be in my plan, so I'll bring you up to heaven. Romans 1:19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. God consciousness. For me, this was an important verse. I keep pointing to this so that I know when I'm talking even to an unbeliever, say an atheist, I know that that they have encountered the knowledge that there is a God and they have rejected it. It's so sad, and that they I can remember somebody at Campus Crusade when I was a new believer. He went like this and said, okay, an unbeliever says, I can't see God, I can't see God. Well, if you purposely blind yourself, you're not going to see God. But if you're going to be fair, like Simon Greeleaf or Michael Rydelnik, if you're going to approach the Bible with an open mind and what is true, the Holy Spirit will make himself evident through the scriptures. And the power of salvation will be evident. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And I think last week I talked about the man who said, "Don't give me the gospel. If you give me the gospel, I'm going to be accountable." Well, you're accountable once you reach God consciousness. You know there's a God, and he knew there is a good, there's a salve. He already knew the gospel, whether he realized it or not. He knew it is in Jesus, but he didn't. He kept wanting to have some kind of excuse, but he was without excuse. And we talk about here about Revelation. We talked first about Paul in verse 2 makes mention of Scripture. And we call that special revelation. God came down through the prophets, and we have it in writing. And that's what I've been emphasizing a little bit here, is that God has made his plan, his salvation. He wrote it down. It's written down. It's a guarantee. God says, I did it. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ for salvation. And as a believer, you trust the Holy Spirit. And as Herman says, that takes you to Jesus Christ, who points to God the Father. So we end up, when we talk, we pray, we go to God the Father. We're in Christ. We don't need to talk to Jesus. We don't talk to the Holy Spirit. We just depend upon his power to take us to God the Father, to enable us to have effective prayers. So here in verse 20, Paul makes mention of the evidence of God in his creation. That's called general revelation. So you have general revelation should lead us to God consciousness, to ask questions and to have those answers presented, because once we get to God consciousness, if we want to know more, God is on the hook to provide that information. And sometimes it's a matter of someone in India might pick up the New Testament and find John chapter 3. I met a guy there, or heard the guy speak, an Indian. He said, I got John chapter 3. Nobody gave me the gospel. I read chapter 3 and I believed in Jesus Christ. In other cases, people are sent to Africa to give the gospel, or other places that when people are interested about God and want to know God, God will provide the gospel. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. From my perspective, the validity of science research has come into question recently, and I have a recent article that I've linked to down here in the bottom. It's on MSN. It's not a conservative website, so that even liberals can say, well, MSN, that's something they might believe in. But the title of the article is "The Flood of Fake Science Forces Multiple Journals to Close." So there's apparently these journals that pump out what people want to. Oh, I published. I have 5 articles. Well, yeah, but if they're fake science, and so people have been criticizing some of these journals that well, that's not true. That's not true. So some of these journals now are closing down because of bad science. So scientists that have an agenda which drives the result of research do everyone a disservice. I can remember being asked in one place where in a job that I had, I was given by the customer the task of generating a research or a paper, and say, okay, yeah, I need to come up with an answer. And here's the answer you're going to come up with. What? Now, we didn't come up with that answer, and the customer was not happy. Well, you asked me to, I have to be honest. And eventually the customer agreed with me. But sometimes the people are you need to do some research, and here's what the research is going to tell you. Well, wait a minute. Do I want a lie or the truth? And so scientists that have an agenda which drives the results of research don't do anyone anything good. They do a disservice. Many are anti-God. As a result, their anti-God agenda fits these verses of Romans. And what I've said previously is, when lies meet reality, people get hurt. So, observation. When people lie and they have to make a decision based upon that lie, and bad things happen. Therefore, in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There comes a time in some people's lives who reject God and decide anything goes, end up hurting themselves. I think I mentioned last week about people on the streets, homeless people. Not all homeless people are in that situation, But there are many that end up addicted to drugs, and they live in on the streets, and that's what they live for. It's sad, but if they there are missions to those kinds of people, and there are people that eventually do respond. But there are many overdoses, and people end up dying because they have abandoned God. So I just go through the rest of the first chapter, kind of reading. It's more or less what more can I say? It speaks for itself. It's clear what the Bible is saying here, what Paul is saying. So much of what follows does not require much comment. It is itself explanatory. You can read the news and see these things happening. Current events are often loosely based on real life evil, or crime shows are often loosely based on real life evil. So you can look at Law and Order, or the different NCISs, or true crime. You see the state we're in this world, and it's sad. But that's our job, is to reach out to some of these people where they come across our paths, give them the gospel, give them encouragement in the Christian life. So continuing with Romans chapter 1 verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who was blessed forever. Once again, when a lie encounters reality, people get hurt. Just ask Adam and Eve. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And we could have an hour on each one of those, but I figured that those are pretty much covered by previous teaching from Herman and others, that I don't need to go into details on the individual sins. And it's interesting to note that many of these sins are sins of the of thinking, thought crime, as it were, thought sins. And that's where a lot of our problems start, is we have evil thoughts. Especially, say, looking at the news and you start hating. Hate is not beneficial. If you disagree with somebody, if you think that somebody is evil, pray for them. Pray for their salvation, and that they might hear have a good hearing of the gospel. We can't go in and make them believe, but we can ask God to give them the gospel, a good hearing of the gospel, a clear hearing of the gospel, one that speaks to them at a time when they might be willing to give the gospel a fair hearing. Not everybody's going to respond. There are some people that reject the gospel, and they just spiral down. So early on, Paul mentions the will of God, and here's a list of sins that are not in the will of God. He allows it as part of the angelic conflict. Romans 1:32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy not only to do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's right on noon. We're right on time. So next week I plan to be in Romans chapter 2, assuming God doesn't detour me someplace. Let's continue in the book of Romans. Let's thank God for today. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunity and freedom to study and teach. We pray that those that need to hear it will hear it, that you can take the words, my human words, and the Holy Spirit can empower them to for teaching, for edification, for growth, for encouragement, that we know that we are in Christ and that you provide everything we need. So pray, Father, for enlightenment. And we pray for our country as well, Father. We know we're in difficult times. We pray for our leaders, people like Ted Cruz, who are believers, and others, that they might be enlightened by the Word of God and help put us on the right track again. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.